So a few minutes of review for you. Properly understand the book of Hebrews. What you need to do is realize who it's written to. And that'll help you through some of those difficult passages that are in there. Book of Hebrews. Here's the case. Sometime soon, hopefully tonight, Jesus Christ is going to return for His own. And there's going to be a lot of people left behind. A lot of folks that haven't put their trust in Jesus Christ. There's going to be a nation of Israel, for the most part, hasn't put their trust in Jesus Christ. I know there's a few in there. And so these people are left behind. They're going to have a body of Scripture that applies to them. And that's basically what you got from the book of Hebrews through the book of Revelation. Now, that's not to say you're not going to find anything to the church in there. I mean, I could show you church doctrine from the book of Genesis. But for the main part, doctrinally and dispensationally, the book of Hebrews is written for the Jews. Have they handed out the notes? You already have your notes? Okay, I'm sorry. So it'll be for those Jews who will be in the tribulation period after the rapture of the church. And as you begin to study more in the book of Hebrews, that'll become more evident. Now, we're in, what verse are we in? Where's your notes start? Does anybody know? Verse 3, is that where the pastor left off? All right. What you're going to have in the next few, in this passage, is a contrast between the angels and Jesus Christ and the superiority to the angels. God has spoken. And in these last days of Israel, and in these last days that are spoken of here in the book of Hebrews, it's talking about a dispensation of the last days with Israel. God was, God the Son was the spokesman. And these last days that are being spoken of here in the book of Hebrews begin with the ministry of John the Baptist. And they continued until the stoning of Stephen at the final rejection of Israel, their Messiah. These last days that are spoken of here in the book of Hebrews aren't the same as you would find in 1 Timothy. All right, that's a different. The last days, or the same in Matthew 24. The last days. Oh, you could talk about the last days of this year or the last days of last year, right? It depends on the context of what you're talking about. The last days that are spoken of here in the book of Hebrews are talking about the last days of the dispensation for Israel. At Stephen's death, the last days temporarily ended, and they've been set aside for the last 2,000 years or so. And after the rapture of the church, Israel's last days will commence again. What you've got is a parenthetical dispensation going on where God is calling out a people based solely upon His grace and their acceptance of Jesus Christ. So those last days that are spoken of here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 will continue throughout Israel's seven-year tribulation. The Hebrews that will find themselves in that tribulation period, they're going to need a body of Scripture, as we've spoken of, and I just wanted to touch on that again. And this body of Scripture, basically the book of Hebrews, the book of Peter, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, these are what's going to guide them through those times. Hebrews through Revelation were written for that sole purpose. The one, Jesus Christ, who was rejected by Israel, He was their Messiah and their God. And from Hebrews 1, verse 4, through chapter 2, verse 18, what the writer's trying to do is to reorient them or get them back in touch about who Jesus Christ really is. He does this by citing several scriptures and by comparing Jesus Christ to the angels. And He does that because the angels were held in high esteem by the Jews. Some were even worshipped. Now, the first reference to angels, like the first reference to the last days, it's associated with Jacob. I'd like you to turn your in your Bible to Genesis chapter 28. Back in Genesis 28 is where you find Jacob's ladder. And in Jacob's ladder, in verse 12, just talking about Jacob. Well, go up to verse 10. It says, "And Jacob went down from Beersheba and went toward Haran," in Genesis 28, verse 10. "And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it." This reference here is associated with Jacob, and it's connected there with the kingdom. And if you go to John chapter 1 in the Gospel of John, you'll see the connection as Jesus brings the connection out to us. There you see the angels. They're associated with the kingdom in Genesis chapter 28. And we know this because of John chapter 1 and verse 51. In John chapter 1, verse 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Spirit, upon the Son of Man." So this is associated with the kingdom, these angels. Now all the previous references, the angels are singular, and they refer to the Lord Himself throughout the book of Genesis. All right, from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis 28, all the references to an angel are to the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Now this is the first place that angels in Genesis 28 are mentioned. And this place is called Bethel, which means the house of the Lord. Now this house is none other than the house of Israel. And the promise of the land is reiterated there to Jacob. And the ladder reaching to heaven connects Israel with the kingdom of heaven in the millennium. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, establishes the ministry of angels in connection with Israel, especially concerning the kingdom promises and the land. As important as angels were in the history of Israel and will be in their future, they are still inferior to Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. They're still just created beings, and Jesus Christ is the Creator. Amen? Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. We read there, "Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" The answer is none. And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The answer again is none. And again, "When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame, of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Now the superiority of the Son is secured from Old Testament scriptures. His excellence is seen in the names that are given him. Now verse 5 there is a quotation from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. And if you were to go back into Psalm chapter 2 and read that whole thing, the entire context has to do with his messianic rule. It has to do with the millennium. All right, it doesn't have to do with the church at all. Although angels are called the sons of God back there in Genesis 6, they only have that title in relation to the fact that they are direct creations. In this manner, Adam is called the son of God. Over there in Luke 3 and verse 38, it says Adam was the son of God. But that's the connection. The connection is one of creation. Now, this isn't the sense here in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ was the Son by association, not by creation. He's not only given the unique title Son, he's also called the begotten Son, which none of you are. All right, he's the only begotten Son. We're adopted sons, and it's not the same thing. Now, this is a reference to his birth. Angels are never said to be begotten of God. Now, the last part of verse 5 there in Hebrews chapter 1 says again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The reference there is to 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7 and verse 14. And it's like the Psalms, Psalms 2, it's directed to David's greater son who is destined to rule from his throne in Jerusalem. Notice the context. I'm going to read to you from 2 Samuel 7. "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son." This is the prophet speaking to David. And what's going on there is he's talking about a kingdom that will be established forever. So he's not, I guess in the first sense, he's talking about Solomon. He's going to establish Solomon on a throne. But if you look at the prophetical significance of it, it's talking about someone way down the road. It's not Solomon. Solomon's dead and gone, right? He's already banished from this earth. So this here, this throne of his kingdom forever, as it says in 2 Samuel, and then notice the association by relationship. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." All right, that's not an association by creation. That's an association based on his position. Verse 6 in Hebrews 1. It can become a problem if you're looking for a direct quote from the Old Testament, where it says there, "When he bringeth his only begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him." Now, if you're looking back there in the Old Testament for something, you're not really going to find a direct quote. Now, what the Bible correctors do is run and say, "Well, there was a Septuagint," you know, and they change it to suit their fashion, which is a bunch of nonsense. The closest thing you're probably going to get is Psalm 148. And if you want to look there with me, Psalm 148, Psalm 148 in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise ye Him all His angels. Praise ye Him all His hosts." Now, you got this quite common in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. You have, you know what, you don't have a problem if an author freely quotes his book, right? But people have a problem when God freely quotes His. Amen? So, to me, it's just a free quotation. And you have a lot of instances of that in the New Testament where the quotation is word for word. And it should be no cause for dilemma at all. God can change His word around and tell you what He meant by it anytime He so chooses. He's the author of it. Amen? So, there's some other references here that you may look at in your time, spare time. Psalm 97, verse 7. Some see that as an answer to the problem. Others see Psalm 45:11 as the key, and thereby putting it into the millennium. Psalm 103, verses 20 through 21 might possibly be the text alluded to, but probably Psalm 148 is the right candidate. And another possibility is that it was said to the angels. Now, you have the same instance over there in Matthew, when Matthew supposedly quotes Jeremiah, where it doesn't say that it was written by Jeremiah at all. It says it was spoken by Jeremiah. So just because it's not recorded doesn't mean that it wasn't spoken to the angels. You know, obviously the writer knew something that we don't know, amen? He knew something we don't know about it. So the message is still the same. And the point is that the Son is worshipped by angels. The point isn't, as some would have, you know, the devil wants to sidetrack you. You know what I mean? He wants to get your sights off the Word of God and give yourself another authority. And so he's propped up all kinds of commentators and whatnot. And it's just a mess. Now, over there in verse 7, "And of the angels he saith," in Hebrews 1, verse 7, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, Jesus is the Son of God in flesh, and angels are spirits, and they were sent forth to minister to the nation of Israel. And it says in verse 14 of Hebrews 1, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now, this salvation that's spoken of in the context is the kingdom. It's Israel's earthly kingdom. The book of Hebrews was written to those who will have the opportunity to enter into that kingdom. Not only have angels ministered to Israel throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and through the early period of Acts, their greatest ministry is to the Hebrews in the future. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, angels are mentioned 12 times. In Luke's Gospel, they're mentioned twice that amount, 24 times. In the book of Zechariah, and most of the book of Zechariah deals with the second advent, it mentions them 19 times. In the book of Revelations, which mainly deals with the tribulation period, they're mentioned over 72 times in 72 verses. But Paul only talks about angels 12 times throughout all of his 12 books. He only mentions them 12 times. You ought to see Paul's comments about angels. Let's look at a few. For the sake of time, we'll look at a few. Look at Romans 8. Flip back in your Bible there to Romans 8 and verse 33. Here's what Paul has to say about angels. In Romans 8, verse 33, he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And he goes on to say that no other creature can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians, verse 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we have made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men." Let's look at another one. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." There's no ministry mentioned in Paul's writings of angels comforting you. You know, actually, they're just coming with the Lord to wreak havoc on whoever's left. You know, I mean, basically. But you know, you go down to the mall. Go down to the mall and they got all them books about angels. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 3. Here's the ministry of the angels in a nutshell for this dispensation. Back up to about verse 9. Here's the purpose that Paul wants for these believers in Ephesus. He says, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of this world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now watch this in verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, there's your angels, all right? And it's not the fallen angels. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is that, for example, God takes some wretched guy who's living like the devil and saves him. All right, the guy joins the local church here in the body of Christ, becomes a productive member, and the angels are up there in heaven and they watch that thing, and they turn around and just give glory to God's manifold wisdom, because there's wisdom in that, and it's foolishness to the world that we're even wasting an hour of our life sitting here. You know, everybody got the Bible open, but the gods up, the angels up in heaven right now are rejoicing over the fact. And they just go, man, God, that's a mind blower. All right. So that's in the original Greek. Anyway, now, where was I? All right. Angels are ministering spirits sent by God to minister to the Hebrews. And the cross references in Psalms 104, verse 4. Jesus was more than a ministering spirit. He is God and He's their Redeemer. Jesus is seen to be better than the angels in His excellent names. Not only is He called my Son and the Begotten, He's also called God. He says, thy throne, O God, is forever. But under the Son He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now that comes from Psalm 45. And once again, the text is messianic. Now we can see God's purpose for these Hebrews. The one who came to their nation and spoke to them in their last days. You got to get that. In their last days, He came and spoke to them. He was God the Son. And in order for them to enter into the kingdom, they got to be reoriented to this basic truth. They need to accept the fact that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to put their focus back on who Jesus Christ is. In verse 9, we see the Son anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit incarnate. According to 1 Timothy 3:16, His anointing as priest occurred at His baptism. That's what was going on when John the Baptist baptized Him. Anointing oil was always poured on the heads of the priests at their inauguration. The oil was measured before it was poured. When Moses poured the oil on Aaron, right? Back there in the book of Exodus, He measured it, poured it on Aaron. He became the priest. Look at John 3, verse 34. But when it was poured, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jesus Christ, it was without measure. In John 3 and verse 34, it says, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was without measure. The Son is also called Lord. And He's the Lord of creation. Thus He is the creator of the angels. The heavens and the earth are destined to perish. They will wax old as a garment. Jesus is Lord and creator. He laid the foundations of heaven and earth in the beginning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was the creator then. He's the creator now. He's the same, and time has no effect on Him. This is Israel's Messiah that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Now, at sundry times, angels were sent forth to minister and give God's message to Israel. And when their word was rejected, swift punishment often followed. Stephen's scathing rebuke of the nation was that their own scriptures were given by the ordination of angels. Remember that in Acts 7? Well, if you don't read it. He says, who have not received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. That's what Stephen said to Israel. He said, you got the law, you received it by angels, and you haven't kept it. And they did, and they didn't. Since one greater than the angels has spoken, the writer says to the Hebrews, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape, you Hebrews? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now there's no escaping judgment when the word of God spoken by angels was disobeyed. The swiftness and the severity of judgment can be seen in one example here in Exodus 32. Look at Exodus chapter 32 with me in your Bibles. In Exodus chapter 32, You see the severity and the swift judgment by angels. In Exodus 32, verse 26, it says, "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side. Go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp. Slay every man his brother and every man his companion, every man his neighbor.' And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, 'Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day.'" Then if you'll turn in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Flip over there to the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verse 28. "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun." Now there are hundreds of examples in God's wrath against Israel for rejecting His law. Now if the nation could not escape, and those who rebelled forfeited the promised land, what would be the fate of the Hebrews who refused to hear His son? That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across. How could they hope to escape if they neglected the great deliverance about to be offered by the resurrected king? In order to understand this salvation, what you need to understand are these four key aspects of the Messiah's work in relation to the nation of Israel. He's their Redeemer. First of all, Christ is their Redeemer, and He accomplished that at the cross. Secondly, He's their Deliverer. The deliverance is promised throughout prophecy. It was as Deliverer that He was expected and preached in the Acts period. This was why He stood at the conclusion of Stephen's sermon. He was ready to deliver His remnant. Thirdly, He's the Avenger. And fourth, He is the King. He is heir, and the kingdom is the Lord's inheritance. Now, it's in the book of Revelations we see Him coming to reclaim His inheritance. Those Hebrews who heed God's warnings will partake of that great salvation, which follows the seven-year tribulation. So what you have a Jew up there in the tribulation period. He's endured to the end, as Matthew 24 says. And what he's hoping for is the Lord to come and deliver him from his personal enemies. It's a physical deliverance that he's expecting. And if he endures till the end and holds on and doesn't let the word of God slip and doesn't neglect that great salvation, then he'll receive it. He'll receive an earthly inheritance. Now, this kingdom salvation, that's kingdom theology. It's kingdom salvation. It's the salvation that was preached by John the Baptist. It's the same gospel that was preached by Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel that was preached by the 12, and it's not the gospel that's preached today. All right? It's not the same. Theirs was the gospel of the kingdom. Notice that this gospel was which first began to be spoken by the Lord, there in Hebrews 1. Now, this salvation is deliverance from the Gentiles, and I want to show you this. Look in Luke chapter 1. I want to show you a couple things. Go to the Gospel of Luke, and here's what you're going to see is the expectation of anybody who was a Jew living at that time. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people." Now here's the prophecy of Zacharias, right? "And He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spake by the mouth of His holy prophets," all right, it's according to the Scriptures, folks, which have been since the world began, "that we should be saved from our enemies." You ought to underline that in your Bible. "That we should be saved from our enemies." Now you and I, we're saved from our enemy, in a sense, which is Satan. But we're not saved by our enemies. You know, bad things happen to Christians all the time. I mean, you could lose your house and your job just as quick as any heathen, right? All right. So you're not expecting that deliverance, are you? I mean, some folks are, but if it doesn't happen, God's still God and He still loves you. Amen? All right. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers." See, it's an Old Testament fulfillment of a promise. "And to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Where are you going to serve him, Israel? You're going to serve him in the land. That's where they're going to serve him, in peace, because all their enemies have been subdued. All right? Look at Isaiah 41. Now, this is a common theme throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 41. Verse 11. Isaiah 41, verse 11. Here's deliverance from the enemies. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee, Israel, shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. All right, now there's a promise. God's exhorting the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah to trust him. All right? Excuse me. So you got to get a hold of this, that the salvation that the nation of Israel is looking for, and that these Hebrews up here in the book of Hebrews are looking for, is a lot more than just salvation and a heavenly home. You know, it's a physical thing. They're looking for deliverance from their enemies. They're looking to possess the land in peace, have prosperity, and to have their enemies subdued, and to just go on and serve God in peace. Now, the same gospel of the kingdom, now this is the salvation that was first began to be spoken by the Lord. That's mentioned here in Hebrews 1. The same gospel of the kingdom is preached by the 12 disciples during his earthly ministry and after his ascension. The 12 disciples, they were given to Israel for signs and wonders, that the Hebrews might know who their Messiah was and that the kingdom that was promised to them was at hand. There was a confirmation that all that Christ did and said was right. All right? Isaiah 8, verse 18 says, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. So their ministry, the 12, their ministry was one of confirmation that Jesus Christ was Israel's Messiah and that the kingdom that would come with the king was sure to follow. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, them, that's the 12, them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts, excuse me, of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Hebrews 2 verses 5 through 8. It says, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Now, that's what we've been speaking about all night. All right, the world to come, which is a millennial inheritance. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or of the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, angels are sent forth as ministering spirits for those who were heirs of this so great a salvation that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. They were somehow involved in the giving of God's law. However, in spite of their privileges, they have no position in the kingdom. I'm going to say that again. In spite of their position and the privileges that angels have, they have no position in the millennial kingdom. That privilege is reserved for its rightful owner and redeemer. That's the point of that passage that you just read. However, Adam ignored God's word. He forfeited the headship of his kingdom rule. He forsook it. He gave it over to the devil. The second or last Adam came to redeem that which the first Adam lost. Redemption took place at the cross, and deliverance was to follow. Now, when the psalmist, back there in the Psalms, he compares man to the greatness of God and his creation, he's amazed that God would grant man the privilege to rule over his creation. Adam was made lower than the angels, and he was able to rule. Even though the angels were more mighty and had more power than man, I mean, you wouldn't want to mess with an angel, would you? Right? You know how much power they have? Okay. So just a mere earthly human being has, you know, it's no contest. And so when the psalmist looks at that and he says, wow, and even after all that, the might and the strength of the angels, God still put man in control of his creation and not the angels. And he's amazed at that. But here what the writer in Hebrews is doing, he's showing you that what the psalmist is really talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? He wasn't talking about Adam at all. Jesus is the real subject of the psalm. He's made lower than the angels so he could die on the cross as Redeemer. Jesus Christ had to become a man so that he could die for us. Amen? All right. An angel can't die for you, right? Because an angel isn't the one that forfeited the kingdom, right? It was man that gave it up. So a man has to get it back. It's God's rules. He wrote them, you know. All right. He was raised from the dead so he could be deliverer. The psalm says, "Thou madest him to have dominion, dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now, this has never been fulfilled in Adam. And as we know, he disobeyed God's word. He forfeited the kingdom. However, the second Adam was obedient to God's word. He was the word. Amen. Still, says the writer of Hebrews, we don't see all things put under him. We don't see it. All right. Now, the context of "we don't see" is in the early Acts period. Now, if you're back there with Stephen before the martyrdom, you don't see Jesus Christ as king. You don't see the kingdom under his rule. You don't see the dominion that he has. So that's the context. Their Messiah had fulfilled the first step in his plan. He went to the cross and he redeemed the creation, but he never came to possess it. That's contingent upon the nation of Israel's repentance and acceptance of him as their Messiah, right? Well, that didn't happen, did it? All right, so that whole thing was put aside, right? Do like this, do something. All right, you out there? Okay. Now, it was up to them to repent and he would return as deliverer. Go to Acts 3. Go to Acts 3 quickly. Now, here's what's going on. Go to Acts 3. Here's Peter preaching. The lame man's been healed. So he stands up and starts to give a sermon. He explains to him that this man is able to rise and walk because of it's no power that the apostles themselves have, but it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that he's able to rise up and walk. And he gets down here, look at verse 17 of Acts chapter 3. It says, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." He's talking about the crucifixion. "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." Now, he has fulfilled the suffering, all right? But all the redemption that you read about in the Old Testament, Peter doesn't say a word about it right here, does he? All he says is that he's fulfilled the suffering, nothing more. "He has so fulfilled." Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Christ, Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." So right here at this time, if the nation of Israel still would have repented, Christ was still waiting to come and establish his earthly kingdom at this point. All right? And it's interesting because here's Peter. I mean, this is the kingdom gospel. Here's Peter. He's standing back here and he's sometime after the cross, and he's pointing to a future period of redemption to the nation of Israel. His whole context of his sermon is future tense. This is what can happen. This is what can happen. Yeah, you go all through Paul's epistles and he keeps pointing you back to what did happen. What did happen? All right? It's the cross to Jesus for Paul. But Peter's preaching to a nation. He says, look, your redemption's still in the future. It hasn't come yet. And it's contingent upon your repentance. That makes sense? Okay. All right. So the Hebrews of the tribulation period will need to understand these truths as they await their Messiah. And it wouldn't hurt for you to understand them either. Really, you know? Because that way you don't get all messed up. By faith, they will be able to see Jesus who became man to die for them. And in time, if they were faithful, they would see all things put under his feet. So what you have is what the principle that's being laid down in the book of Hebrews right here. If you stick it back there in the early Acts period, it'll make sense. Or if you stick it back over here after the tribulation period, it'll make sense. But if you try to force it into the context of Pauline theology, it won't make sense. It won't make any sense at all. For now, let's continue for the sake of time. "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, if the Hebrews are going to enter into that kingdom, they first must be perfected through sufferings. Now, what do you think the tribulation period is about? It's a purging time. And that's what it's for. That's the purpose of it. We got time. Go to Ezekiel 20. We got time. Pastor told me if I didn't finish the lesson, it'd be all right. Ezekiel 20. You know, the tribulation period, a lot of folks think they know about it. And most of them don't read the Bible. lot of guys writing books about it. A lot of people have, you know, ideas. They have vague images that they've heard, you know, from Hollywood and whatnot about the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and all this nonsense. And they don't know anything about it. All right? But the purpose for the tribulation period, you know, God doesn't do anything without purpose. I mean, there's a reason for it. When you're raptured out of here, you're going to go to a judgment, aren't you? The judgment seat of Christ. And I don't know if it'll last the entire 7 years or not, but there's a reason why you're being judged up there for the motives of your works for the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Not whether or not you smoked cigarettes or drank beer. All right? Better get a hold of that. It's for what you did for Jesus Christ here once you were saved. All right? And the motives behind them. Well, at the same time, that's a judgment period of time for the body of Christ. Shall not the judgment begin with the house of God? Isn't that what it says? You have a judgment period down here on earth, which we call the Great Tribulation period. Look in Ezekiel 20, and verse 35. It says, and I'll bring you into the wilderness. That's the same wilderness that the woman fled to in Revelation 12. All right? That's the same wilderness in Micah chapter 7. That's the same wilderness. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. That's God talking to His people, Israel. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. Just like that. Just like that. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And watch this, verse 37. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. That's the reason for the tribulation period. To put the rod on the back of the nation of Israel so that they will realize what the writer of Hebrews is trying to give them and tell them who Jesus Christ is. He's trying to reorient them to who Jesus Christ is as their deliverer, their redeemer, their Messiah. All right? The tribulation period is going to bring the nation of Israel to their knees. And when it does, they're going to turn around and they're going to cry out to God the Father, and they're going to receive Christ as that Messiah, because there's no other way place for them to turn. Does that make sense? All right. Do your head like that. Now, the Jewish remnant will emerge from the great tribulation into the earthly kingdom. Jesus will be their prince. He'll be their captain. He was made perfect through sufferings, so the nation of Israel has to be made perfect through sufferings. And we're not talking about entire sanctification here, all right? We're talking about completeness. Okay, since perfection was reached through suffering, it's necessary for the captain of their salvation to suffer. I lost my place. All right, here we go. The salvation involves him as the deliverer. Qualifications to be their chief leader required him to take the lead and thus afford an example for the nation of Israel. He was their predecessor in the matter of resisting unto blood and striving against sin. He's the pioneer. All right? He's the first one. And he sets the example for the nation. He's the author. He's the finisher of their faith. His faith and his view of what lay beyond the sufferings caused him to endure the cross. After he had suffered, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And the Hebrews were admonished to run with patience the race. Run with patience the race. And to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now the brethren in verse 11, in Hebrews 2, the church in verse 12, and those children in verse 13, these comprise the Hebrew remnant to whom the Hebrews through Revelations are written to. All right? These verses have nothing to do with the church of this dispensation. And just because you see the word church doesn't automatically mean it's you. All right? Because there was a church in the wilderness, right? All right? They had their own scriptures, didn't they? All right, there's a church now, isn't there? You have your scriptures that are given to you. There's a church that's to come, and they'll have a body of scripture for them also. Verse 14, Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, amen, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now death, you know, death was introduced by Satan. God had warned Adam that disobedience would result in death. He warned him. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He warned him. And Adam rejected God's word and his advice and his counsel. And death followed. As a result, all are sinners and all die. And the key to victory over death is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. Amen? That's the key to victory over death. He became the head of his creation by conquering death and the grave, something the first Adam could not do, but the second Adam was able to do. All of Christ's followers will be resurrected to life. There are several different resurrections in Scripture, and you know it's not our purpose to go into them right now, but I know of seven different resurrections in the book. The power of the devil over death and the grave has been removed, and when Israel's Messiah returns as their deliverer, Satan will be confined for 1,000 years. Christ will rule with his Hebrew remnant. Now, we see in these first two chapters of Hebrews, chapters 1 and 2, what you see is the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. And as the writer of Hebrews goes on, he's going to show you six more places where he's superior. All right? He is God the Son. And he has spoken to the Hebrew nation in the beginning of their last days. He offered the kingdom to that nation. Their reaction was to crucify him. God raised him from the dead. Again, he was offered in the early part of Acts. He was offered again to them as their Messiah, as their resurrected Messiah. And if they would repent and be baptized, he would return and deliver them from their enemies, who at that time was Rome, and who will be Rome again. Okay. The devil will be banished and the kingdom established with them. And after the rapture of the church of this dispensation, a Jewish remnant will acknowledge that Jesus Christ, who was crucified 2,000 years ago, was their king. And this remnant of Hebrews will repent and he will seek to enter the kingdom to come. So the book of Hebrews will be there for their reorientation in these basic kingdom doctrines. All right, go to Isaiah chapter 53. Here's a very familiar passage of scripture for you. It's on a lot of Christmas cards, right? Along with Isaiah 9. But I want you to look at Isaiah 53 and look at it in the light that we've been talking about tonight. All right? It takes on a whole different meaning. Here's the nation of Israel in Isaiah 53. First of all, here's the prophet. He says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." That dry ground is the nation of Israel. And that root is the stem of Jesse, which becomes the branch, right? Okay. "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him," that's not us, folks. "When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." They rejected him. They crucified him. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." There's your first advent. Look at the second advent, verse 4. There's a gap of 2,000 years between these verses. And here the nation of Israel has passed through the tribulation period. They got a hold of this concept and the teaching that we went over tonight in the early part of the book of Hebrews and what the apostles tried to teach them in the early part of Acts. Now the nation of Israel has gone through the tribulation period. That rod's been upon their back. And now they have turned because God has pleaded with them face to face in the wilderness. All right? And they say, "Surely he hath borne our griefs." There's the realization of who he is. "And carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You see the first advent and the second advent there. First of all, you see the rejection, which is all through the Gospels and the early part of Acts. Then you see the acceptance, which is prophesied in the Old Testament, and which is what the writer of Hebrews has got this remnant that is saying this passage here. He's got them, and here's their scriptures for them, and they're reading them. He's trying to reorient them to who Jesus Christ is. Amen? All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this night. Lord, I pray that the word would fall on good soil. I thank you, Father, that we don't have to go through any tribulation period. I thank you that you made salvation so easy for us. That all we have to do is call on your name and you'll save us.